All right, if you need the handout sheet for tonight, if you'll just lift your hand right up, the ushers will see that you receive one. And while they're passing those out, let me just say something about the prayer sheet again. If you look at the fine print, we do have some fine print on there. At the end of every month, the beginning of the new month, what we do is a lot of the requests have been called in. We take off the prayer sheet and then we begin for that next month the new requests that have come on board. So like from month to month or maybe even week to week, it's really important for you so that we can stay up to date for you to call in your prayer requests, or you can email those in if you'd like as well. And that just helps us to stay current, you know. Last thing we want to do is get up here and pray for someone in the hospital and they've been home for 2 weeks, you know. And so if you could help us out with that, that would be great. And so just to give you just a little bit of a heads up in regards to the prayer sheet, I have said many times from the pulpit here through the years that I think every service, of course, is important, but I believe the Wednesday night prayer service is vital. I always say, you know, if you're going to miss a church service, now I don't want you to miss any, but if you're going to miss one, don't have it be the Wednesday night church service. And I know I'm talking to the choir here, okay? You're here in church, and that's good. But I really believe that as we unite together in prayer, that that does make a big difference. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 12, where Peter's sleeping in prison between two guards. And, you know, he's at peace with where he is, but there's a church that's praying for him. And God answers their prayers and releases Peter. And so I think only eternity will reveal the good that's done on Wednesday nights. And I know sometimes when we come to church like this, some of you have been working hard all day. You've been out in the fresh air for some of you that work in the construction field and others. And you come and you rush home and you get a bite to eat. And then you come in a nice warm building and you sit down and you maybe want to sleep. And sometimes it's tough to come to church. I realize that. I used to be there. And now I'm the preacher. So, you know, I'm here. You said, Pastor, you got to be here. Yeah, you do too. But at the same time, you know, sometimes there's that tendency to think, well, you know, maybe I'll skip today, or, you know, maybe, you know, it's just prayer time. It's not that, you know, I can pray at home or I can pray, you know, in bed. You know how that goes. It's like counting sheep. You never make it to 100, do you? But, you know, it's important to pray. And it makes a difference that you're here. You encourage others when we look around and we see you here. And what a blessing to know that we've got about 250 others in the other room there. Amen. And so praise the Lord. God's doing a good work. And I believe it's a large part, a large measure to prayer. Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to Hebrews chapter 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6. As you look at the foundation Bible words for part 4, if you have your handout sheet, once again, you know that what I've done is I've just taken the notes from our booklet that we've been going through on discipleship series. It's a 52-week series. We're probably going to be able to get it done with under 60 weeks, okay, because of sometimes we've taken one lesson and making several lessons out of it. I'm not going to do that with this particular lesson, and there's a purpose for that. One, the words that are used here, you could probably take each one of those that we've discussed here and read through from the discipleship book and have a message in its totality with that particular word. And that's not really what a discipleship series is about. What you're trying to do is you're trying to give someone just a general grounding in the things of God. You're not trying to give a complete synopsis of a particular truth. You know, you're not trying to say everything that there is to be said about the resurrection, everything that there's to be said about, say, the doctrine of justification. And so what you're trying to do is just give them enough information from the Word of God that will help solidify them in the things of God. Then as they begin to grow, they'll be able to receive more truth. And as they receive more truth, then they can go into the study and do things in a little bit more intense fashion, as you would as a student. You know, I know sometimes as an undergraduate, if you've been to college, you go to an undergraduate program and they may give you more generalized studies. And then when you go into your master's or some of you in some other fields, you go into a specific avenue, you know, like in nursing, you may go into a particular aspect of the nursing field well, then you go in to a more intense program with that particular subject matter. When you're trying to disciple someone after they trusted Christ as Savior, you're trying to just give them a good general overall view. So don't think that you have to have all the answers. Don't think that you have to deal in depth. And it could be as you're taking someone through a discipleship series like this, that they'll have some questions that you may not see right here in this booklet. And it's not because there's not an answer to it. It's probably because it's just not really relevant for what you're trying to accomplish at that particular time. That's one of the dilemmas you have as a pastor. One of the dilemmas you have as a teacher is how in depth do you go with something? You know, when do you say, okay, this is enough information, you know? And so that's always one of the struggles we have. And as someone who studies, you know very well that the teacher always learns more than the student. Why? Because you're looking at all the angles and you're doing the in-depth study, but yet you only have a certain amount of time to give out that truth. And so when you're discipling someone, please keep that in mind. And I would say that if you're going to take an evening out of the course of the week and go through a particular lesson with someone, then you ought to probably plan that Bible study to be under an hour in length. And, you know, you get yourself a cup of coffee and sit at the kitchen table or in the living room. And like I said before, you know, you may have to invest in one of these books to give to your converts so that you can take them through this. And as you complete one lesson, I would encourage you to have them read the next one and you read it. And then when you come together, you're just a step ahead. And then if they've got some questions on that, you can spend some time dealing with those from the material that's in the book. But just to encourage you this way, don't be discouraged in one sense with the information you have or the information you don't have as you seek to disciple someone. Now, we're going to deal with the subject on page 115 here of Foundation Bible Words Part 4. And the first word here is hope. Now, I wrote here in my notes, I said, there is no doubt. When you see the Bible word for hope, there is no doubt. And I'm going to go ahead and read here. You have this in your study sheet, whether you have the synopsis form or you have the book form. In reference to the Christian life, the word hope means certain, sure, confident salvation in Christ. Hope is called an anchor, both sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19, a strong consolation in Hebrews 6:18, and everlasting consolation in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. You know, and I think this is important because usually when you talk to people that believe you can lose your salvation, and this is something that I wouldn't bring up with my convert right off the bat, it's amazing. You know, truth stands on its own. And someone who gets into the Word of God and they read, you know, it's amazing how they don't come up with a lot of the questions and doubts that many do. You almost have to be taught false doctrine, you know. And here you come to Hebrews 6, and a lot of people will look at the first part of this chapter, and they'll try to cast all kinds of doubt in someone's mind. And yet, I always found that if you just stay with the context and you keep reading, many times those doubts are done away with if you just keep reading and see how the verses continue on and the truth that's reiterated. And you find that here in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is not to cause doubt. It's actually to solidify the truth of your salvation. And here it says in verse 17, it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means it doesn't change, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. There's no doubt in that. It says here, both sure and steadfast. There's no doubt in that. It says, which entereth into that within the veil. So the false teachers would like to get you to stay in Hebrews 6 and cause doubt, and yet the Lord solidifies you in your position in Christ. And so it says, this, of course, is the very opposite of the way the word hope is used in everyday conversation. Normally, we use the word to express something that is uncertain. If someone says, I hope to go on vacation to the mountains next summer, he is saying that he's not sure. Salvation in Jesus Christ is exactly the opposite. The believer can be absolutely certain that he has eternal life. Amen. What I did is I went to Webster's 1828 and I copied out the page for the definition of hope. And hope is listed here pretty much in one whole particular column here in the dictionary. And here's what it says, hope. And of course it goes through all the tenses and, you know, where the word came, the etymology of the word. And it says, number one, it says a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it or belief that it is obtainable. Hope differs from wish and desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. And then it goes on and quotes some people here. Milton, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Job chapter 8. He had wished, but not with hope. Sweet hope, kind cheat, Crashaw said. He that lives upon hope will die fasting, Franklin said. Number two, here's the second definition. Confidence in a future event. The highest degree of well-founded expectation of good as a hope founded on God's gracious promises, a scriptural sense. A well-founded scriptural hope is, in our religion, the source of ineffable happiness. Number three, that which gives hope, he or that which furnishes ground of expectation or promises desired good. The hope of Israel is the Messiah. The Lord will be the hope of his people. Joel chapter 3. It says, an opinion or belief not amounting to certainty but grounded on substantial evidence. The Christian indulges a hope that his sins are pardoned. And then here's another definition for hope. You know how they give sometimes the same word, use several ways. That was both of these listed here. Well, one's a noun, the one I just read. This is a verb. He says, to cherish a desire of good with some expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. Number two, to place confidence in, to trust in with confident expectation of good. And so we go. Now, if you go back to our study sheet here, our book, if the believer's salvation is not uncertain, why is it called hope? And what it means here is our salvation in Christ is called a hope, not because it is uncertain, but because we do not yet enjoy the fullness of it. We're hoping for it yet. We're anticipating. We're not enjoying the full reality of our salvation yet. I mean, we're just as saved now as we will be in glory. And that's a great truth. But take your Bibles and go here to the book of Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 8. We'll look at verses 24 and 25. The Bible here says, for we are saved by hope. Now, that is not to cast doubt. That's not to undermine our confidence. You don't get that in this at all. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay? So here we see we just haven't really realized the fullness of our salvation yet. I thought of Titus chapter 1. It's not in your notes there, but if you go just before Philemon there, right after or just before Hebrews, excuse me, and then you go to Titus before Philemon. There we go. And if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1. Paul, as he opens up this book, I believe this is a pastoral epistle. It's written to a young man, a protege, I guess you could say, or someone who Paul has been taken under wing and trained for the ministry. And this, I believe, really centers on the leadership aspect of a preacher. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, folks, he couldn't say in hope of eternal life and then say, which God that cannot lie, if we couldn't have eternal, if we didn't have eternal life. In other words, God would be a liar if he would take back his eternal life from us. But God cannot lie. His very character is he keeps his word. So if he gives us eternal life, then we're saved, right? We have hope, right? We have hope. And so it's not, hope is not a word to undermine. It's not like Brother Cloud said here about how you may set up an appointment with someone and, boy, you keep looking at the clock and you say, I hope they get here soon. I'm hoping. Well, what you have there is a big question mark. That's why you're going to have to be very, very careful, because we've seen a degradation of the English language through the years. We've seen a redefinition of words through the years. And so we have to always make sure that we are defining Bible words biblically. And the way you do that is, of course, you compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's one of the reasons why we go back to that original dictionary, because that is when the English language was at its zenith. And so we can find the true meaning of words at that time before, the different language people, the liberals, got a hold of it. It's just like when you say saved, you know, what do we mean by saved? Bible salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance toward God and faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll see that the liberals try to redefine that all the time. They'll say saved is, you know, baptism attached to that, or tongues attached to that. They just do all kinds of stuff like that. So we have to make sure that we're sticking with Bible terminology. And that's one thing, as you begin to take your convert through lessons like this, it's going to be important for you to make sure that that comes clear. So don't be afraid to let them know about, you know, the way the words are used today are not necessarily the way the words are meant in your Scripture. And so you may have to do a little bit of a study that way. One of the things we're helped, if I were to show you that Webster's 1828 in my office, you know, those things cost maybe $55 to $75. It's not a cheap dictionary, but praise God for technology where you can get them free, you know, as a download. And so you can actually show your convert that through your iPad or through your phone. I wouldn't know on your Android if they have it available or not. I see you laughing, Steve. Amen. All right. So we see therefore hope. Okay. It doesn't mean a doubt. It's an assured expectation. I like simple definitions. And that's the one I've come up with, an assured expectation. Okay? It's going to happen. Okay? Amen. So then you see here, number two, the other word that's used on page 115 is the word glory. And it says glory is used in six ways in the Bible. And it's mentioned here, it refers to boasting. And we're not going to take the time tonight to actually go through this particular word. Okay, I'm going to let you do that on your own. You've got the Scriptures here. Even if you have the handout, just about every point, I think, that was used, I have on your study sheet, whether you have the book or not. Okay, so it refers to boasting. It refers to praise. It refers to God's character, to His holiness, His exalted magnificence, and divine perfection. It refers, number four, to the splendor and wealth of a king and his kingdom. It refers to the brilliant light that surrounds the presence of God. And this, and then number six, it refers to beauty. When the Bible says believers will be with Christ in glory, it refers to all of the above. The praise, splendor, wealth, holiness, light, and beauty, which are in Christ's presence and kingdom. So if you go over now to the next page, 116, and you see the word mystery. And of course, if you have the handout study sheet, I actually put the particular divisions there and the numbers accordingly. So it would be number 15. This is the 15th word in the four-part series of these foundational Bible words that we have looked at. You have the word mystery here, and it's used it shows two separate aspects of the word mystery. The term mystery, in common usage, refers to something secret, something difficult to understand, something mystical and out of the ordinary. The Bible does use the term this way in certain instances. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, this passage of Scripture, of course you know, Ephesians is a positional book, but chapter 5 deals with Christ in the church. That's the truth that's being given, and many times, as I teach a couples class, we use it to really portray the relationship of a husband and wife. And it shows that in this passage of Scripture. He deals pretty much in detail in regards to that, but he's trying simply really to give an earthly example of a spiritual truth. And we see here Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery. So I'm going to jump up there just so we get a little bit of a sense of the passage. It says, "So ought men," verse 28, "to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So what we do see here is we see a mystery is what? A truth that has not been heretofore revealed, has not been revealed before. And so that's what we find that's happened right here. And so he's given that indication and he explains that great mystery here in verse 32. Just as a sideline, sometimes you may wonder about your King James Bible. It talks about there in verse 31, it says, "For this cause shall a man," he's actually quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And if you notice there, he says, "joined into his wife." And back in the Old Testament, it talks about cleave. And so what does cleave mean? It means to be joined. See, it's a self-defining book. Amen? Praise the Lord. You can have confidence in your Bible. All right? And it will, if you do some good, you know, study comparing Scripture with Scripture, it will make sense for itself. You won't have to read into it at all. Amen? Okay, that was free. Amen. Okay, and so here we find, number two, most references to mystery in the New Testament, though, refer to truths which God hid from men in Old Testament times, but which he has revealed in the New. It speaks of New Testament revelation. It particularly refers to church truth regarding Gentiles and Jews being brought into a new spiritual body through Christ. And it's got maybe seven, eight references here. I want us to go, just for the reading of this, to solidify this point, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I believe these first 12 verses of Scripture really hit this point very well and explains it. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you were," dispensation simply means time, period of time. It says, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Okay? "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So once again, upon reading that passage, most references, number two, to mystery in the New Testament, though, refer to truths which God hid from men in the Old Testament times. And you see that. It was just spelled right out there in those early verses there of Ephesians 3. He says, but which he has revealed in the new. It speaks of New Testament revelation. And it particularly refers to church truth regarding Gentiles and Jews being brought into a new spiritual body through Christ. Now let's go into the word election. We don't have a lot of time to deal with this, and I wrestled with this a bit, and then I realized, you know, I don't need to be wrestling with this a bit, simply because we're not trying to actually deal with the variant teachings that are out there today, which is known as Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism and so on, and which we don't hold to. But people get confused here when you start mentioning the word election. Now, let me just say this. You have to be taught hyper-Calvinism. You don't get that by reading your Bible, okay? And so you get the simplicity in Christ when you read your Bible, but it's when you start listening to other people that, oh, you know, it throws you for a loop. And so what I would encourage you to do is, even though since you've been in church and since you know that that is probably at the forefront right now, it seems interesting to me that just about every generation has had their battles to fight. And we find that in this day and time, the Calvinist doctrine has been one that has sought to infiltrate a lot of our churches and lead people astray. And what it does is it squelches evangelism. It just really kills evangelism. Because, you know, what does it really matter whether I say anything or not? Because if God wants them saved, they're going to get saved. And if whether I help or not and, you know, do my part. Some people say, well, you know, you ought to go soul winning. And Calvinist does just because that's a step of obedience. But you really... You know, it's obedience for you, and it doesn't really make a difference in the life of another. If they really want to be saved, they'll be saved kind of thing, you know, because God's ordained it. And if they're going to be lost, they're going to be lost. But if you're talking to a convert and you just show him this, they're not going to be troubled by what you show them in the Scriptures. Okay? If you just let the Scriptures speak. Okay, now, I would say this, that now, because this is to the forefront, you may need to do some more study so that you can, and I have an answer for those who would try to throw, you know, a monkey wrench in God's theology. All right. But here, election, letter A, the term elect refers to at least four things in the Bible. And I like the way Smith says it, and I've said it here before, but it's like you have a doorway. And on one side of the door, it's the same doorway. It says, whosoever will. When you walk through the door and you look back, then it says the elect. It's the same door. Okay? And so that really helped clarify it for me in simplistic terms. But the term elect refers to at least four things in the Bible. It refers, number one, to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to go there. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So Jesus Christ is referred to as elect. Then the angels that did not fall with Satan in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I'm going to go there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. The Bible says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Okay? The elect angels are those who didn't follow Satan in his rebellion. Okay? You think God wanted those angels to go to hell? No. They chose. Okay? And so, and that, to me, I've said it before, but I marvel at that because those angels didn't have a second chance. But we have. When Adam sinned, then praise God, God came looking for him. You know? Amen. Okay, and then number three, God's election of the nation of Israel is found in Romans chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, calling Abraham out of the world, then choosing Isaac instead of Ishmael, and Jacob instead of Esau. So that is referred to, and I'll let you read Romans chapter 9, And that's the one that the Calvinists really try to hammer on, okay? But you read that portion. Number four, those who receive salvation in Jesus Christ are referred to as the elect, okay? And election is also called predestination and foreordination. Now, here's some lessons that I want to get to before we close this evening. And here's what I think helps us as we just look at the doctrine of election in its simplicity. Number one, election is based on God's foreknowledge. God has offered the gospel of salvation to all men in this present age, and He knows who will believe and who will reject. But don't think that He then makes man do something. It's just He knows what man's going to do. Okay? It's like I said in a message not too long ago, I mentioned that even psychologists, they're not 100% accurate. But by the same token, they have a way they say if you do A and B and C in this order, pretty much 9 times out of 10, you're going to end up with D. Man's figured that out, as imperfect as he is. But God, He has foreknowledge, perfect foreknowledge. He knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's going to be lost. But yet He leaves the choice to them. He just happens to have perfect knowledge. That's our God. And so election is based on God's foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, elect. Now he's writing to the strangers scattered by those Jews that have been scattered abroad. I believe that that's a reference to Acts 8 with the persecution that came. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. There you see the Godhead involved in salvation. That's a rich verse. Okay, so number one, election is based on God's foreknowledge. Number two, election means that God planned man's salvation before the creation. Because He knew. In His perfect knowledge, He knew Adam and Eve would fall. So He provided salvation before the foundation of the world. What a great God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In verse 11, in verse 5 says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Okay? It means God, by His foreknowledge, has predestinated the believer to a glorious future. Amen. Right? It refers not so much to who is predestinated, but to what we are predestined to. Amen. Romans chapter 8, I want to go there. Romans 8 again, verses 29 to 30. I'll just go right to the reading. It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed. So in other words, in His perfect foreknowledge, those that He saw that would be saved, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Very simple when you break it down. Okay? And then we see here number three, election, I like this, does not mean God sovereignly chooses who will be saved and who will not be. He has revealed that He wants all men to be saved. Folks, if you don't believe this, you think God's a liar. That's the only conclusion you have to come to. Why? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go there. And I don't mean to be sacrilegious this way when I say this, but that's what you're essentially saying. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, well, let me go verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. You know what it says in the Greek? It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. No word of a lie. And so it says here, and I like the way Brother Cloud mentions that election does not mean God sovereignly chooses who will be saved and who will not be. He has revealed that He wants all men to be saved. Well, if He's chosen some for hell, then He doesn't want all men to be saved. Pretty simple. Duh. Big red truck. You know? And so you see how simple this is if you just take God at His word. You say, but you know, I get a little bit confused when I look at this other particular passage of Scripture. Hey, don't let a cloudy passage or one that you seem to have trouble with undo all those that are very clear. And this is very clear. He wants all men to be saved. Okay? And then let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So he's telling this preacher, Timothy, and then he goes here to 2 Peter, and he's telling these Jews that are scattered about because of the persecution in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. In other words, other people may not keep their word or it's not a big deal, but the Lord is not slack. In other words, He keeps His word. He says, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward. He's patient. I'm glad He's patient. Because I listen to the Word of God, the plan of salvation, I'm sure hundreds of times before I truly embrace Christ. And if it was just like, hey, you've got a dozen chances, I'd have been lost. I praise Him for His long-suffering. He says, now look here, it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If He created some for hell, then that verse is not true.
That's right. Amen.
And He's very clear here. Let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. God's word is true. He is concerned that all men are saved. Amen. And those who are elect or saved are those who believe the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all God's people said, amen. Let's all stand, please. We'll have the invitation. We have an anchor to the soul. And God's good to us. He's given us His Word. Then He's also given us the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. And the earnest of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. The moment you got saved, God said, the Holy Spirit is in that believer from that point on. And you take Him wherever you go. And that is just a foretaste. That is just a guarantee. And that's why Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're there. Okay. And He's with you always.